You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Years ago when I first came to Louisiana, we were in the process of building a house, and my brother's a builder, and so he had some building supply stuff over in Texas, and so I needed to go get it. But I didn't have a trailer, so I borrowed a trailer from one of our deacons. And I noticed when I went to pick it up, I said, "This doesn't have a license on it." And he said, "Yeah, the lights don't work either, but they don't really care." I won't tell you who the deacon's name is, but his initials are Joey Young. When the highway patrolman pulled me over just outside of Shreveport, he walked up to the car, and I thought it was so funny. The first thing he said to me was, "Whose trailer did you borrow?" I thought that was funny. And then he said, "I noticed that you didn't have a license plate, and when you slowed down, I noticed the lights on the trailer weren't working." I said, "Well, I borrowed it from one of my deacons, and he told me you guys didn't care about that." And the highway patrolman looked at me and said, "Oh, we care. Oh, we care." I've never forgotten that. And when I think about personal holiness, I sometimes think of that story because Jesus is kind of like that highway patrolman, and he pulls up to the car and he walks up to us and he says, "Hey, where's your holiness?" And we say back, "Well, somebody told us God doesn't care about that anymore." And Jesus says, "Oh, he cares." Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to the end of this chapter, I think it's 48, is all about what God really thinks about holiness. You see, the mistake of grace is to assume that holiness no longer matters. And Jesus says just the opposite of that. Now, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we really parked and looked a long time at the introduction, which we call the Beatitudes, these extraordinary paradoxical statements about happiness. Our idea of happiness is counter to what God says really produces lasting happiness. And then there's this bridge flowing off of the eighth of the Beatitudes, which is blessed are the persecuted. You have this bridge that sort of prepares us for the movement into the sermon. And that bridge is your salt, your light. We looked at this last time. And the key emphasis of salt and light is influence. That God says, in the same way the persecuted are influential, in the same way that the prophets were influential, your salt, your light, your calling is to be influential. And so our calling, if you want to back up and rephrase it, it's our calling is to make a difference. And I said this, I don't know if you heard it or not, but it bears repeating. To make a difference, you have to be different. And that's where we come to holiness, because holiness means being different. A lot of times when we hear the word holiness, we often think of it as some super pious or really, really spiritual person. And so holiness for us can be confused with some sort of spiritual behavior. That's a person who prays a lot or a person who acts righteously or does these other things. That's really not what the word holy means. The word holy itself means to be set apart, to be made different. It's the idea that the shepherd walks into his flock of sheep and he picks one out and he separates that one sheep. That one sheep is holy to the Lord. He's separate. He's distinct. And that's where God wants us to be, because he wants us to make a difference. But to make a difference, you have to be different. And holiness is what it means to be different. So then here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following, Jesus says, here's what different looks like. Here's what different looks like. And so we've built this bridge, the transition from what makes us happy to what makes us different. And now he's going to start talking in Matthew 5 about here's what different looks like. Now, let me say this. This is a tough, tough passage. And it's made doubly tough by my time constraints. I don't have time to really unpack the whole thing. And so oftentimes what pastors will do is they'll take this in pieces and sort of piece it together. But that's not the way Jesus presented it. He presented it all in one piece. So there's a lot here. So we got to really roll through this. So hopefully you can stay with us, okay? And the first thing Jesus says is this: I won't become different if I lower the standard. I won't become different if I lower the standard. Verse 17. do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And when he says law and prophets, he's referring to all of the Old Testament. They would call it the law, the writings and the prophet, or just more succinctly, the law and the prophets. That's all of the Old Testament. And there were some people who thought that Jesus, by virtue of the fact that he had come preaching grace, had also come denying or abolishing the law. He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he said, for truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, and that's jot and tittle. There was a little rough breathing mark in the Greek language. It's just a little mark. And then the iota was the smallest of the letters. Not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. None of it is gone. I didn't come to abolish the law. But look, I came to fulfill it. And when Jesus went to the cross, he fulfilled the requirements of the law. Look, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But look at Romans 5, verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. You see, the death of Christ on the cross satisfied the full requirement of the law. But it didn't abolish the law. The law is still in place. And I know what you may be thinking. Wait, I thought we were not under law. I thought we were under grace. If you are in Christ, if you have come to a point in your life where you admit your sin, that you're powerless over that sin, that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord, the Bible says that you are transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that the old is made new, and you are positionally no longer under the law, but you're under grace. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's grace, in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. So how can the law still be in place? Well, the Bible says that the non-believer is still under the law. If I'm in Christ, I'm under grace. I'm no longer under judgment. I'm under grace. I've passed from judgment into life, the Bible says. But if I'm not in Christ, then I'm under law. And if I'm under law, then I'm under the full requirement of the law, and I'm under the judgment of the law. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, for all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, I got to tell you, I hate this. Don't you? I hate the idea that God would judge people. And in our world today, more so than ever, people are running from this idea, and by virtue of that, they're abolishing the law because we just can't believe that a loving God would judge a person. And we don't want to believe that. Even some preachers are sort of backing off of this, and they're running from this. I remember one time I was watching Larry King live, and this highly visible television preacher, super popular guy, was on being interviewed, and Larry King was asking him some very difficult questions. And King said, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. The pastor said, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. And King said, well, if you believe, you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? And the pastor said, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. There was another famous pastor that wrote a book recently called Love Does, a super popular speaker. And in that book, the idea was that God loves people so much that a loving God wouldn't judge people. That because of God's love, everybody's going to go to heaven. And you know, I always want to back up and ask those guys, if that's true, are we talking about Adolf Hitler too? Is Joseph Stalin going to be there? No, not that guy. Well, wait a minute. What standard are you going to use to differentiate the really bad people from everyone else, you see? Look, what they're doing is they're playing to the sentiment of our day, right? This is where people want to be. This is how people want to think. It's how people want to feel. I get that. I want to believe that, and I want to feel that. But in reality, you're not doing them any favors, because a law is a law, and the law of God is like the law of gravity. Gravity don't care if you believe it or not. Jump off a building. And just as gravity has consequences, the law of God has consequences. And Jesus said, I haven't come to change that. And if Jesus didn't change it, then I certainly don't have the authority to change that. And so I'm not doing anybody any favor by saying otherwise. And so here's the point. You can't be different like God by lowering the standard. If the standard is distinction and holiness, then that holiness has to come from God. And so here's the second principle. I won't become different through superficial performance. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Man, I'm telling you, that doesn't rock our world, but it would have rocked theirs. The scribes spent their days transcribing Hebrew text. Remember, they didn't have a printing press. There was no computers. And so the only way to have multiple copies or versions of the Hebrew law was somebody had to sit there and every jot, every tittle, and these guys were meticulous. And because of that, they became the experts in the law. Because if the guy has written every single line of Hebrew law, who knows the law better than him? So in the court of law, remember this was not a democracy, it was a theocracy. And so the law of Moses was the law of the land. They would be called in to testify. These guys were the epitome, they're the gold standard of holiness. And then here are the Pharisees. That was a group of men who were totally committed to the keeping of the law. They were the local synagogue pastors who everybody looked up to as the standard of what God wants. And yet Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass theirs, you're not getting in. Man, all of a sudden everybody kind of felt a shudder through the crowd. There were two problems with the Pharisees and scribes. The first was they only focused on the vertical side of the law. You know, the Ten Commandments really comes in two parts. There's the vertical aspect, which is, that's my relationship with God. But then there's the horizontal aspect, which is my relationship with God to you, you see. The first four are on the vertical. You'll have no other gods before me, no idols, don't take my name in vain, remember the Sabbath. The second six are horizontal. Honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. The Pharisees were only focused on the first four. No other gods, they had that. No idols, they were relentless with that. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. In fact, they were so careful with that, the Hebrew name for God was Yahweh. Just YHWH, it's just four letters. They didn't have vowel sounds. They were so careful not to take God's name in vain that they changed the vowel sounds and turned Yahweh. Eventually, it became Jehovah, which was not the name of God. The name of God was Yahweh. But they wouldn't even speak it. In fact, in deference to the Jewish traditions on that, when you read the New American Standard Bible, for example, and you come to the word Yahweh, it's translated Lord in all caps. And when it came to the Sabbath, these guys had 613 laws related only to the Sabbath. It had become so ridiculous that when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, they got mad at Jesus for violating the Sabbath. They didn't see the fact that this guy had been healed. And so what came from that was they were so focused on the vertical and that they were just going to be right with God that it seemed as if they didn't care at all about what was happening with people. And that was part of their problem. The second problem was the Pharisees were superficial. They thought that they could keep the outside signs of the law and that they were good and holy. And Jesus said, what are you Pharisees? Because you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the inside. Now, you know, think about that. You're called to do the dishes. You know, guys, you do the dishes. By the way, guys, there's nothing more sexy to your wife than a sight of you doing the dishes. That's the most sexy thing for a girl. I asked Amy one time, I said, what's the most romantic thing I can do? And she said, the dishes. What would happen if you only cleaned the outside? Who cares about the outside? That was the Pharisees. That's what they were always doing. It's kind of like looking in the mirror. And, you know, when you go and look in a mirror, you're trying to fix some things, right? There's some stuff you can't fix. You wish you could, but Some of it you're kind of stuck with. So you're trying to fix what you can because you're wanting to walk away from that mirror and put your best foot forward. You want people to see you in the best possible light. And so you kind of try to hide the stuff you can't hide, right? Like, does this make me look fat? You know? You can suck in, but you can't stay sucked in, right? So that's what these guys were doing with faith. It was only about the superficial. They only cared about how you saw them. They didn't really care about who they were. You see, there's always something when we look in the mirror that we know is wrong, but we know it's there. We can't do anything about it. These guys were pretending that there was nothing wrong, and they were acting as if that's all that mattered. And so Jesus kind of showers down on them, and he kind of tells them, hey, let's talk about what this really is. Verse 21, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Man, they felt good about that. I mean, we feel good about that. Who in here has murdered anybody? Hope we're all good on that. But look what Jesus does. He said, murder is not just about what happens on the outside. Murder is what happens on the inside. Watch this. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And all of a sudden, it's like, wait a second. Man, I'm good with not murdering. But who in here hasn't been angry at somebody? Who in here hasn't hated somebody? Who in here hasn't slandered somebody? And all of a sudden, there's a standard here that I quite honestly, I can't live with. And Jesus is saying, essentially, the law happens in the heart, and it's as much horizontal as it is vertical. I mean, you can't have a vertical obedience to God without the horizontal stuff. Let me paraphrase verse 23 and 24. If you're at church, and the praise team is singing this incredible song, and you've got your hands up, man, and you're loving Jesus, and it's all about me and Jesus, and there, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit puts on your heart, hey, you slandered somebody last week and injured that guy. You need to put your hands down. Go get in your car, go find that dude, and work things out with him. Because here's the thing. You got to fix the horizontal stuff before you try to act all vertically spiritual. And don't pretend to keep the law when you offer this superficial obedience. He says it's true in murder. It's also true in adultery. It's not just a physical thing. It's a mental thing. Look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And man, I read that and I go, man, this is impossible. Who can do that? And honestly, I think that's the point. I think that's his very point. You can't. Then he makes this crazy statement. He says, if therefore your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, tear it out, and throw it from you. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Now, we know he's not talking literally because the Bible in every place condemns extreme asceticism. Now, we're not to injure ourselves. He's speaking figuratively. And so the question guys like me have is, what is he talking about? And there really are two options here that I've come across. The first is, and this is the one most of the guys will say, what he's talking about is how seriously you've got to take moral sin. And you've got to really, you know, just discipline yourself with your hand and your eye and all that stuff. And that may be it. I don't think that's it. There's an argument in logic called reductio ad absurdum. Have you ever heard of that? Maybe some of y'all have. And it's the idea that when you're in a discussion or an argument with someone, and they have a position that if you can extrapolate out that position to its most extreme, that you can demonstrate the absurdity of that position by doing that, and therefore their argument is invalid. It's reduce it to the extreme absurd. For example, somebody says the earth is flat, you would say, well, if you ever got to the edge of it, then people would fall off. And so that's reductio ad absurdum. I think in this case, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, if you think that holiness or righteousness is achieved through bodily performance. And when your body fails you, then you better get rid of that body part that failed you. And so that means you better gouge out your eye and cut off your hand. As ridiculous and absurd as that is, those are the natural consequences of what the Pharisees were trying to say. And the point was, we can't do this. None of us can. The point is that this law thing's not only external, it's internal. And that means it's impossible for us to achieve. And that's why we need grace. You can't be different like God and only care about how you look to other people. Third, to be different, I must live with integrity. And he gives two examples here, both involving a vow. The first is integrity in marriage. God gave the Jews this instruction concerning marriage, Deuteronomy 24:1. Listen to this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. Now look at this. This is important. Because he's found some indecency in her, and that means moral corruption or decay, depravity. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Now they took that and they turned it into this, Matthew 5:31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Notice they left off that important condition because of some indecency. So the indecency clause disappeared. And so by the time of Jesus, as with today, divorce had become a trivial thing. You could divorce your wife for cooking a bad meal. You could, can you imagine? Honey, you burned the toast again. Here's your certificate. Get out of here. You could divorce your wife if she embarrassed you in front of your friends. You divorce her for anything. So Jesus brings them back around. He says, but I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, and that word unchastity there is porneia, it's where we get the word pornography. It's any kind of sexual sin. Makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now think about this. If you can get rid of your wife for burning the biscuits, then what does that say about your integrity? I mean, didn't you make a vow, right? What was your vow? I promise to love, honor, cherish, and respect you in sickness and in health, in adversity and prosperity, and to be true and loyal to you so long as we both shall live, or until you get on my nerves. Is that what we said? So this really isn't so much about adultery. I mean, it is, but it isn't. It's really about integrity. It's really about keeping your promise. And then he expands it into business. And look what he says with business. Again, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vow to the Lord. Now, they had this scheme where they had certain vows that they would make in a business deal that applied to the Jews, and then certain rules that applied to the non-Jew, right? And the Jews knew the rules, but the non-Jews didn't. The Gentiles didn't. So when a Jew made a vow, and if you knew he wanted to keep that vow, he would vow on the Lord. I vow by the Lord that I will pay what I agree to pay. And you knew you could take that to the bank. But if he vowed on anything else, it wasn't binding. So you could say, I vow on my mother's head. I vow on the hairs of my head. I vow on this earth. I vow on Jerusalem. I vow on the temple of God. None of that was binding. And so it became a scheme of dishonesty. And Jesus cuts right through all of that. And look at what he says. He says, he nails him. He says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, integrity is integral to holiness. You can't be different like God and not keep your promises. You can't be different like God and not. The whole world doesn't keep their promises, but the church should. Fourth, to be different, I must be sacrificial. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And by the way, the eye for an eye thing was originally meant to limit brutality. These guys were going off on people. It was like, you insulted my wife, I'm going to burn your house down, you know. And so to back this thing up, it's like, hey, somebody says something ugly about your kid, you know, you can't, you know, burn his house down. So here's how it works. It's reciprocity. If he takes your eye in kind, you have the right to take his eye. He bruises your cheek, you can bruise his. You got it. Only they had now taken that for an excuse for all kinds of reprisals. And so you have this whole system of getting even, you know, and everybody's trying to get even. And all that does is create a world with black eyes, right? And Jesus says, look, That's your old system. I've got a different way. Sacrifice. And the sacrifice shows up in three ways. First, turn the other cheek. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Man, that's hard. Especially when you're driving a car. Let's take out cheek and put fender. If anybody slaps you on your right fender, turn to him the other also. Give to those who ask. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. Wow, that's even harder. And then it says, go the extra mile. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I'm like, you got to be joking. Now, that's a reference to a law that the Jews hated. The Jews, of course, were under the control of the Romans. And the Romans, because the Jews were subject, had passed laws to benefit Rome, not the Jew. And one of those laws was a Roman soldier's got his heavy pack. And he walks up to you. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You could be in the middle of like baking bread. And you got bread that's rising. You got to get it in the oven. He says, carry my pack. He drops his pack. You got to pick his pack up. And you're obliged by law to walk 1 mile for that soldier. Now, it's really a 2 mile walk, right? Because you got to walk a mile with him. Then you got to walk a mile home. And you get home and your bread's burned and everything's all messed up. So not only do you hate the Romans, but you hate what the Romans are doing, and that pack's heavy. So when you get to the end of that first mile, you throw that thing down. I'm done with you. And then you walk off griping and swearing about how bad you hate the Romans. Jesus said, if anybody forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. You see, the first mile is obligatory, but the second mile is grace. The first mile everybody does, but the second mile is where the difference is made. In the first mile, he doesn't listen to you at all. But in the second mile, you have his undivided attention because now you're different. You see? And isn't that what was different about Jesus? Here's the deal. You can't be different like God and be selfish like everyone else. You can't be different like God and be selfish like everyone else. 5, to be different, I must love like Jesus. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's what the Jews were taught. They were taught to love each other. They weren't taught to hate their enemy so much. They were taught to only love Jews. And Jesus is like, look, I'm not here for just the Jews. We're going to break up this Jew-only club. I'm here. The kingdom of God's going to go out to everybody. So here's the new law. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Man, think about that. Think about your enemies right now. Think about how much funner it is to hate them than love them. Think about what you say to them, what you say about them. And then realize how God loves. Does God love discriminately or indiscriminately? Who is it? For God so loved the world, who's left out on that? And when you back up and think about the implications of that, they're really staggering. God loves some terrorist who is in some bomb-building factory right now intent on wreaking havoc with as many people as he can. He loves that guy. Jesus died on the cross for that guy. Now think about this. If that guy were introduced to the gospel and Jesus Christ broke through his hatred and God said to him, I love you and I have a plan for your life, and that guy admits his sin, believes in the name of Jesus and confesses him as Lord, he comes right into the family and that terrorist is now your brother in Christ. That's extraordinary love. You can't be different like God and not love like God loves. One last thing. You'll never be different on your own. Watch this, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect even as your Father is perfect. And I read that and I go, who can do that? I can't. I mean, can you? And then I realized maybe that's the point. Maybe Jesus never intended for us to do this on our own. Maybe that's the hope. Did you see the bookends? Here's the bookends to this sermon. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You've got to be more holy than the holiest person you're thinking about because they're all about performance and they can't get there. And you've got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I back up and I go, I can't do that. Right after I got saved, I told y'all I came from extreme darkness into light. It was one of these radical Saul-like conversions. And the church that I was in would go to this seminars every year by this kind of nationally famous teacher. And he would come into these convention centers, and there was like 14,000 people at Tarrant County Convention Center. And we would go in, he had a big screen behind him, and he would teach for 3 hours every night, which, you know, for me, it was rough. But the guy was kind of legalistic, and everything was kind of how you should act and what you should do. He had a great love for the Word of God, and his teaching was what really challenged me to appreciate and love the Bible and to memorize large portions of it. But it was very legalistic. And I remember one night I came out and I was talking to this dude that had led me to Christ, Larry Legrone. We called him Scrone. And I said, "Scrone, I can't do this." And Larry said what we would all say. He said, "Oh, nobody can do this." He said, "Just do as much of it as you can." So that's kind of my Christian life. And as a result of that, I spent the good part of the early part of my Christian life trying to make sure God didn't hate me. And everything I did wasn't out of a response to love. It was out of obedience and guilt and shame. Like, if I don't do this, I'm a horrible person. If I keep doing this, I'm an even more horrible person. And finally, I reached a point and I said, "I can't do this anymore. There's no joy in it. There's no freedom in it." And I remember, man, I came to Jesus and I just took it to Him. I said, "Jesus, I constantly fail. I repeatedly sin. I can't do this stuff you demand of me, and I don't know what to do about it." And I think I really heard Him say this to me. I think I heard Him say, "Good. That's where I've been waiting for you to come to. Because I don't expect you to do this. I want to do it through you." And I heard Him say, "My grace covers your failure. You're going to fail. My grace is going to cover that. And My strength gives you the power to do what you can't do. So quit trying to do it on your own." And man, there was such a release to that. And I think that's the point. The difference in me is the difference that Jesus does, not the difference that I do. And now here's the deal. This is a lifetime thing. And God is saying, "When you fail, bring it to Me. When you're weak, let Me be strong." And so that's what I'm doing. And I got to say this. Here's what I've learned about myself. I'm still not holy. I'm still not holy. But I'm less unholy. Does that make sense? I'm still not where I want to be, but I'm not where I was. I'm still not different, but I'm less the same. And I think as we journey with Jesus throughout our life and under the grace of God to cover our sins and walk in the strength of God to empower us to do what we can't do on our own, that eventually, gradually, as we trust in that grace and strength, we become more different. And let me say this, the more different we become, the more difference we can make. This is what difference looks like. Can I ask you kind of the hard question? How different are you? Maybe it's time for you to come to that place where I was, where you say, "You know what, I can't do this, and I just need to let Jesus do it through me." And maybe you've never done that, and so you need to start with that faith relationship of, "God, I've spent my life trying to keep You off my back. Now I really want You in my heart." You ready for that? But maybe you're like me as a believer, and you know the Lord, but everything you do in relationship to Him is guilt and shame. And maybe it's time for you to come to the cross and say, "You know what, God, I need grace and mercy because I can't do Matthew 5:17 and following, but You can. And so I'm just going to ask You to make me different." Would you do that? Let's pray together. Father, You call us to make a difference, and we know that unless we're different, we're not going to make a difference. And the thing that makes us different is holiness. And yet, Father, we're incapable of that on our own. And so here we are. And it's not that You changed the law to make us feel better about ourselves. We get that. But Father, we need You to do what we can't do. I pray for that person that's never given his heart to Christ, that right now. Just admit his sin. Believe in his heart. Confess with his mouth Jesus is Lord. And Father, I pray for a whole lot of other believers who can hear my voice, whether on the radio or the internet or right here in this room. Father, I pray that you would help us to discover the liberating power of grace and that you would do in us what we can't do on our own. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.